Let's read Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Europe is in chaos, isn't it? There's much talk of potential and perhaps imminent catastrophe across Europe. The pundits are predicting the collapse of the European dream. And it's pretty clear that the politicians and their advisors really do not know what to do. Thankfully, it is not my task this evening to attempt to tell them. But many of us, perhaps most of us, know in our own personal experience and in the areas of our own personal concerns what it's like to be in that kind of situation where we just do not know what to do, where the situation seems to be hopeless and even impossible. And maybe someone's sitting here tonight and you're wrestling with some personal problem that seems utterly intractable. Maybe there's someone you're thinking about tonight who you long to see become a Christian, but who for years has resisted the gospel. Maybe you can think of a town or a large rural area in our land, or maybe some country far away from us tonight, but in which we have some interest, where there's been little or no response to the gospel for years and years and years. Or maybe you're thinking of a church which, in spite of the efforts of a handful of people over a long period of time, has hovered on the brink of viability or non-viability for a long time. We think of our own land tonight, of the moral and spiritual landslide that we have witnessed over the last 20 years, the rapid escalation of hostility to the gospel, expressed in the media, increasingly enshrined in the law of the land, characterizing, sadly, much of the institutional church leadership. Hostility to the gospel. What should we do? Should we give up all hope? Should we retreat into a ghetto? Should we reconcile ourselves to the genuine church of Christian believers, getting smaller and smaller and less influential, and evangelism being largely fruitless? What are we to do when the situation seems hopeless? I think this psalm points us in three directions, three answers to that question. And the first is, and it's been more than hinted at already in the way that Steve has opened our service, we are to remember what God has done in the past. Now you'll find that in verses 1 to 3. If we want to look forward with hope, we first need to look back to the past. When you read the Bible, you'll find that this idea of remembering is very prominent. Comes up again and again and again. So the psalm begins by looking back. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were all like men who dreamed. Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." Now, what's he talking about? Now, if you have an NIV open in front of you, the version I'm preaching from tonight, it suggests a return from captivity, presumably the 70-year-long exile of the Jewish people in Babylon. In which case, the psalmist is looking back to that remarkable event, initiated, humanly speaking, by a pagan emperor, Cyrus, and yet, in reality, initiated by God himself, just as he had promised in the past. A time when many thousands of Jews had trekked back hundreds of miles back to their homeland in Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside. And maybe the writer was one of these people, or maybe his father and mother were, or his grandparents. And now as he writes, that great event in their history ranks alongside the Exodus from Egypt 700 years or so previously as an unforgettable example of God's love for his people and his ability to reverse what seemed to be an impossible situation. But in reality, the reference may be less specific than that. You'll notice if you look down to verse 4, you find these words, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord." And actually, it's the same words as in verse 1. There's a debate as to how these words should be translated, and the NIV translators unfortunately hedged their bets, and they translated it one way in verse 1 and another way in verse 4, which really was a very naughty thing of them to do. But it could well be translated in both cases. When the Lord restored our fortunes. The same expression is used at the end of the book of Job. You remember the story of Job, most of you? Job, who was a godly man, who had suffered enormously. And then eventually he comes to accept what has happened to him and to renew his confidence in God. And he prays for his friends. And in verse 10 of chapter 42 in the NIV, it reads, "After John had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again." But actually, what it says is, in the original, "The Lord restored his fortunes." It's the same expression. Or if you look to Psalm 14 and verse 7, you'll find once again the same expression, this time translated properly in the NIV. Psalm 14 and verse 7. David has been lamenting in that chapter the wickedness that's all around him. And he says in verse 7, the last verse of the Psalm 14, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." And so that's a situation where he's saying, restore us from a situation where evil and wickedness and ungodliness seems to have been all-prevailing. So it may be that what the psalmist is having in mind is some previous time in their history, unidentified in its details, where God rescued his people from a dire situation, from a time of prevailing wickedness or a time of great trouble and suffering. Either way, the psalmist is remembering a remarkable transformation, unarguably brought about by God and resulting in overflowing joy. He says it was like a dream come true. We were like men who dreamed. It was talked about in the surrounding nations, verse 2. He remembers what God has done in the past. I want to say to you this evening that that is almost the standard way by which God encourages faith and hope, especially in hard times when circumstances seem most difficult and hopeless. You see, the Bible makes clear that faith is built upon what God has said in the past and what God has done in the past. Is based upon what God has already demonstrated about his power, about his character, about his purposes, about his love, and about his ways. Christian faith is rooted in history. Christian faith is rooted in history. rooted in what God has said in the past and what God has done in the past. So as you read your Old Testament, you will find that again and again, the people are reminded of that great event when they were rescued from Egypt, where they had been slaves, where they had been in that foreign land for 400 years or so. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, you have three addresses that Moses gave to the people as they at last, at the end of 40 years wandering through the desert, they were on the borders of the promised lands. They knew that the land which God had promised them was already occupied by pagan peoples. They knew that there would be fights ahead of them. How were they to know that they would actually be able to take possession of the land? How were they to know that God would enable them to have victory over those who would oppose them? What does Moses do? Well, we won't turn it to it now, but you can turn to it at your leisure, make a little note of it and read it later on. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 32 to 35, he takes them back to the Exodus. He says, no God has ever attempted anything like this, but God did it. By a mighty outstretched arm, by a great demonstration of his power, he brought us out by great miracles, the plagues and so on. He did rescued us from this powerful potentate in Egypt. You notice that, I hope you notice that that's what Psalm 77 is doing. You see, the psalmist is in great trouble there, isn't he? He's very perplexed. He can't sleep at night. He's worrying about things. And then he says, verse 10, then I thought to this I will appeal the years of the right hand of the Most High. Verse 10. And then verse 13, he says, your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people. Do you see how he moves from the past to the present and then back to the past? It's like a sandwich, isn't it? Past, present, past. In a sandwich, it's the bit in the middle which is the tasty bit, isn't it? It's the nourishing bit in the middle, but the tasty bit in the middle is held together by the bread on either sides. And the psalm reads a bit like that. What we need to know is, how can God help us in the present? So he says, well, look back to the past. And look back to the past. Because it's what God has demonstrated in the past of his power and his love and his purposes. But tell us what he's like today. And tell us what he can do today. You remember that when they were on the borders of the promised land, there was one further great obstacle that they had to cross, and that was the River Jordan, and it was in spate at the time that God brought them to that point. And just as he had done 40 years previously, drying up the Red Sea to enable the people to cross over on their way out from Egypt, so he did again. He dried up the River Jordan to allow the people to go over in dry land. You know, granny in her wheelchair, toddlers in their prams, thousands and thousands of them cross in dry land. And then he told them to set up a monument on the other side. They take some stones out of the riverbed, make a monument. Why that? Well, he explains. He says, when your children and your grandchildren ask what that monument is about. When you're going for a Sabbath afternoon walk down by the river and you see that monument and little Johnny says, well, what's that for, Granddad? And you are to say, here the people crossed over on dry land. They crossed over the river on dry land. This is here to tell us what God is like. This is here to remind us of God's great power. This is to remind us that God always is able to do and always does do what he says he will do. This is to remind us that God is all-sufficient in every situation, even situations which seem totally impossible. You can read the account at the end of Joshua chapter 4. So what about us tonight? if you're a Christian, how do you know that God loves you? Loves you with a special love, that has forgiven you your sins, that he will never let you go, that he'll bring you through all the vicissitudes of life safely to heaven? Is it because you live in a nice, comfortable home? Is it because you've never really been hungry since you were a teenager? Oh, you were really hungry then, weren't you? But what about all the other people who live in nice, comfortable homes and who've never been hungry? Doubtless that is because of God's common grace, but it doesn't give them any assurance that they're forgiven, does it? By God? So how do you know God loves you? Oh, the New Testament says, God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. How do you know that God's power is sufficient to keep you believing amidst all the difficulties and problems and all the strategies of the devil to turn you away from God and from Christ? How do you know that God's power is sufficient for you? Well, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, this is what he prays for the people he's writing to. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us, could be translated in us, who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Look, he says, God has demonstrated his power in the raising of his Son from the dead, and that power is operating on your behalf to secure your everlasting salvation. He says, I pray that you'll know that and be sure of that and understand that. Of course, there are other things which it's good to remember as well, things which will encourage our faith, that will reinforce our faith and strengthen hope in difficult times. We look maybe back to our own conversion experience, how God brought us to himself. What he did for us, he can do for others, can't he? Look back to great answers to prayer when we were really in a hole. Look back to God's sustaining grace through some very difficult times in our life, which we never thought we'd get through. Not to mention all that we can read in Christian biography and church history and so on. Times of wonderful reformation and revival in our land. You know, this is not the first time our nation has been at an appalling moral and spiritual condition. You look back to the early 18th century, and they were terrible times. But that was a century when God raised up men like John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield and other lesser-known people, and under them brought about a great revival in our nation and for a while transformed our nation. You want great encouragement in our days? Remember what God has done in the past. So that's the first thing. The first port of call when you feel you're in a hopeless situation is to remember. The Lord Jesus has instituted this that we're going to participate in a few minutes' time, the Lord's Supper. And what do we do there? We remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Second thing, verse 4. We are to pray to the God who can transform hopeless situations. So he says, having remembered the past, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Some years ago, Margaret and I were able to go to Mongolia to visit some of our friends who were serving as missionaries there. At the time we went, they were based in the middle of the Gobi Desert in a town there, surrounded by sands as far as the eye could see, and so on. One Saturday, they took us out in their four-wheel drive across the desert, across the tracks in the desert, to visit some herders that they knew, where they had some baby camels and so on. And the lady of the tent suddenly arrived, riding on her camel across the desert. And on the way back, while we were there, we wondered, how on earth do these animals survive in the desert? There was this kind of very weedy-looking grass growing up all over the place, which the animals apparently fed on. And then, on the way back, we passed what were obviously dry riverbeds cut in the sand. And apparently the explanation was that there in Mongolia, at a certain time of the year, they have sometimes flash floods, where the rain comes down very hard, forges these rivers through the desert. And in the rest of the year, when there's no rain whatsoever, just to provide sufficient nourishment for some weedy grass to grow. And it was a bit like that in the Negev, in the southern part of Israel. There was a desert area, but once again, there were occasional downpours, which within a few days produced grass and flowers in the desert. Now, so what the psalmist is praying for here is this: Lord, do that for us. Lord, transform this situation in which we are in now. You've done it in the past. Do it again. Only you can make the desert blossom. We are to pray to the God who can transform hopeless situations. Now, do I really need to make this point? Well, I only make the point this evening because I assume that there's some other people here like me. Slow to pray and often needing a desperate situation to make me really, really pray, cry out to God with urgency. That's what the psalmist is doing here. It's not one of the reasons why God brings us into desperate situations, so that he might bring us to our knees in fervent, urgent prayer. Prayer which is not routine, prayer which is not a matter of duty, but prayer that is, I say, urgent, persistent, desperate, believing. Just turn back for a moment to Psalm 107, a psalm which again looks back to the rescue from exile in Babylon. And we're given four pictures in this psalm of people who got into desperate situations. Just let me read one of them in verse 23. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep, for he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens, went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wit's end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. I wonder, thinking about our whole situation as a nation at this time, thinking about it as a Christian, I wonder whether we do not yet regard our situation as desperate enough for that kind of praying. Forgive me for saying this. Beeston Free is an exception. You come here on a Sunday, lots of people around, so many you can't all get into one service on a Sunday morning. I say that's exceptional. Oh, you could think of other churches like that, but they are rare. They are rare. We live in an area of the country where what churches, what Bible-believing churches there are tiny. Tiny. That's the situation to which Adam and Teresa are coming. But you see, that is the general picture around our land, really. We're fools if we think we can make the spiritual desert of our nation blossom by our own schemes and our own efforts. Yeah, all kinds of things have been tried. Some of you may remember that the last 10 years of the last century were were designated by some as the decade of evangelism. Lots of things went on. Do we notice any long-term change in the spiritual temperature of our country? No. Read of a vicar who dresses up like Elvis Presley to be a Elvis Presley look-alike. Does that do it? I saw a book on how to be a Christian clown. Does that do it? There are enough clowns in the church without trying to be one. In our part of the world, it's fire festivals. Anything to bring the people into the bricks and mortar of the church. Does that make any difference to people? Does that change the situation? No. Only God can do it. Can't he? We can't do it. We must pray. But then thirdly, prayer is not to be accompanied by idleness. Prayer is not a substitute for hard work. So the third thing that this psalm presents to us is this. We must work with confidence that there will be a harvest. The last two verses provide us with a picture of sowing and reaping. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. There's the picture, contrasting vividly the experience and the emotions. On the one hand, of sowing in wintertime and of reaping, of tears in sowing and joy at the time of reaping. But, you know, as you think about that, you may well think that, well, yes, okay, so the sowing season might be sheer hard work and much more so in olden days than it is now. Preparing the ground, ploughing the field in the middle of winter with no immediate rewards. But nevertheless, we might well think he's overpainting the picture here. How many farmers really weep when they're sowing their seeds? Well, he is overpainting the picture, isn't he? Because he's pointing to a reality. Other than sowing physical seed and bringing home the bundles of wheat, he is pointing to what believing people have to do in the midst of discouraging and seemingly desperate situations. He's saying that that may often be hard and difficult, costly and painful. But it has to be done. And as we bring this to a close this evening, I want to make specific application of what the psalm says here to gospel ministry. That is to say, the proclamation, the spreading of the good news about Jesus. I'm not talking simply about what ministers and missionaries are called to do, but what every Christian and the whole Church of Christ has to be involved in. And there are two things here, aren't there? Sowing may be painful and costly. Derek Kidner, in his very helpful commentary on the Psalms, points out that verse 6 could be translated like this: he who surely goes out weeping. There's an emphasis there. It's going to be painful. He surely goes out weeping. When the situation is such as it is in our own country and in many other countries of the world. Situation of pervading unbelief and wickedness, opposition to God and his gospel. Well, it's like trying to cultivate the desert. And it's hard. It's difficult. It's painful. And often discouraging. We're encouraged today to think that life ought to be fun. Everything's a laugh. Or so it's meant to be. Even the Christian life is presented as being a fun life. When I was first made to learn Latin as a little nine-year-old, the textbook that we were presented with, I don't know whether any of you are old enough to have enjoyed this, was called Latin with Laughter. Latin with Laughter. But little boys quickly discovered that by slightly changing the first L in Latin, you could make it eaten, and by adding an S before laughter, you got slaughter. So actually, on all the textbooks I think I ever saw, the title was Eaten with Slaughter. You see, I never remember learning Latin was any fun at all. In fact, our forefathers used to say that there is no gain without pain, and that's certainly true in the realm of Christian living and in the realm of Christian ministry. The New Testament talks about Christian ministry being hard work, labor, wrestling, from a word from which we get our word agony. It'll be painful, difficult, costly. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he describes his own experience of Christian ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. He says this, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. That's one man's experience of Christian ministry. Well, listen to the Lord Jesus speaking in John's Gospel in chapter 12 and verse 24. This is just before he was taken away to be crucified. And he says this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to be like this seed of wheat that has to go into the ground and die in order to produce the harvest of men and women reconciled to God, for which I have come into this world. And he's saying that those who follow me must tread that path too. Not as the basis on which anybody could be rescued and put right with God, which was the effect of his death, but as he set his face to fulfill a painful ministry. So he says, those who follow me must do so also. Think of Jesus in the garden, in agony of mind and soul, as he faces what is to happen to him the next day. The writer of the Hebrews talks about him crying with loud cries and tears to him who could save him from death. But what was the result? A great harvest. Look at verse 6. He who goes out weeping, verse 5, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return, will surely return. It could be translated with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. You see, the suffering of the Lord Jesus brought about a huge harvest. Someone once asked Jesus, are there many who are going to be saved? And at that point, he didn't really give an answer. His answer, in effect, is, well, never mind about that. You make sure that you are saved. Make sure that you come to put your trust and faith in me and are forgiven for your sins. But in the last book of the Bible, we have this picture of things as they will finally be. John has a vision, and he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Such a huge number that no one could count how many there were. If you're a Christian tonight, I want you to take heart from this. We're not on the losing side. However hard and difficult it may be, however hard and difficult Christian ministry and evangelism may be, in the end, there is going to be such a huge number of men and women rescued by the death of the Lord Jesus that no one will be able to count them. You see that in the effects of Paul's ministry, and again and again down through history. You see it in the effects of the ministry of other people. Henry Martin was a brilliant scholar in the 19th century, called by God to be a missionary. He went off to India and then spent time in Iran. He had had the prospects of a glittering career in academia, but he gave it all up in order to go and preach the gospel. The girl he wanted to marry had to wait, and she never married him because on his way home, after his first term of service there and coming home in order, he hoped to marry her, he died. During his ministry, he saw little fruits after he died. There was a great harvest. At the end of that great chapter about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this. You may wonder sometimes, why is that verse here? How does it tie in to the resurrection? Well, the verse is this. Therefore, in the light of what he's been saying about the resurrection, the final resurrection, our resurrection, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. Why? Because the day of resurrection is coming. We're back to this morning, aren't we? Getting our perspective right. Yes, we're beginning to see the harvest now. By God's grace, many of us here tonight are part of that harvest. But the fullness of blessing and joy, the full harvest of Christ's sufferings and of our labors, poor and faltering as they are, the full harvest awaits us, but it's sure and certain and will be glorious. So, my friends, tonight, let's remember what God has done in the past, the Exodus, the rescue from Babylon, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's supremely. Let's be urgent and fervent in our praying. Let's work while it is day, while there is opportunity. But someone may be here tonight and say, well, this is all very well, But you see, I'm not sure at all that I'm a Christian. In fact, I'm pretty sure I'm not. And actually, you know, I'm an impossible case. You don't know what I've been up to. Sorry, all very well for you other people. You're pretty decent people, and you say you've been forgiven by God, and that's fine. But you don't know what kind of person I am. I'm a hopeless, impossible case. Do you know what Jesus said on one occasion? He said, it's impossible for anybody to be saved. But with God, nothing is impossible. And what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross is all sufficient for everyone who will turn to him, repenting of their rebellion against God, and putting their faith and trust in him alone. He died for a sinner like you, and you put your trust in him. His love is great enough to accept you, and his power is enough to transform you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who saves, that you are the God of extraordinary love, and the God of limitless power. Many of us here tonight can thank you with all our hearts that what we could never have done for ourselves, never achieved for ourselves, you have done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And you've brought us by your Spirit to faith in him, brought us to new life in him. And Lord, if there are some of us here tonight who cannot yet say that with any confidence, Lord, we pray that as we look back and as we're reminded in the next few minutes of what the Lord Jesus did as his body was broken and his blood poured out, that is all sufficient, and he is all sufficient to rescue us and put us right with you, the God who made us, the God who sustains us, and the God before whom one day we must stand. Hear us for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen.